Some time ago, I read about the late newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst. Hearst was an avid collector of art. He was known far and wide as a lover of art. In fact, he had a warehouse full of art treasures. On one occasion, he picked up a description or a magazine that was talking about some great art that he wanted to have. It piqued his interest. And so he called his agent to him and said, "I want you to go wherever you have to go to find these great works of art. I want to add them to my collection." Well, the agent was sent abroad, and for months and months and months, he searched for those great treasures, those great works of art. And finally, after months and months, he came back to Randolph Hearst and he said, "Sir, we have found those treasures. We have found those great works of art. They are in a warehouse. In fact, they are in your warehouse. In fact, you already own those great treasures." In other words, William Randolph Hearst was looking for something he already had, and had he bothered to check the inventory of his own wealth, he would have saved himself a lot of time and trouble and money. You know, we Christians are very much like that. As Christians, we're always talking about how we wish we had more, how we had a deeper walk in Christ. We're always talking about something missing in life. We really want more from our relationship with the Lord, when in reality, everything we need in the spiritual life, we already have. God has already given it to you, and guys, if you just check the inventory, if you look at the catalog and read it, you discover everything you want is there and available to you. Now, the trouble, though, is this. There are a lot of us who never bother to check what we already have. What a shame to have something and not know that you have it. Well, we want to try to do something about that this morning again. So take your Bible and open them up one more time to the book of Ephesians. And I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I say one more time, just one more time to Ephesians 1. We'll be here for a while. But look in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. And this morning, we're going to talk about counting your blessings, part 2. Now, if you're with us last week, you'll recall, and the last couple of weeks actually, we've been involved in a study of the book of Ephesians. We are entitling this study, Climbing Out of Spiritual Bankruptcy. That's really what Paul is interested in this book. The book of Ephesians is a high and holy and lofty book. It is sometimes referred to as the Queen of New Testament Epistles. It's a great book, but now what's it about? Well, I said to you last week, there are numerous themes in the book of Ephesians. The sovereignty of God, the simplicity of grace, the sufficiency of Christ, the unity of the church, all of these things are part of Ephesians. But underlying everything Paul writes in Ephesians is his one great motive that God's people experience the full blessings of God in their life. It isn't though Paul is concerned that these folks in Ephesus and these Christians in Asia Minor are missing the blessings of God. In fact, the key verse for your understanding is Ephesians 1, verse 3. It sets the tone for the whole book. In verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Now, let me tell you what he's saying. He's saying, guys, God has blessed you. He's given you wonderful blessings if you only knew the blessings that you have. Now, we've been looking the last couple of weeks at the blessings that God has given. Last week, we looked in verses 3 through 14. In those verses, Paul talks about and gives praise to God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit for the blessings that they have provided. The Father, he says, has chosen us. The Son has redeemed us. The Spirit has sealed us. God be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Now we move on. And we want to pick up where we left off. Last week we went through verse 14. Now let's pick up with verse 15. Now let me explain to you what's happening. In verses 15 through 23, the Apostle Paul is actually praying. This is a wonderful, wonderful prayer. By the way, you need to understand, Paul believed in prayer. He was a man of great prayer. It was the secret to his spiritual power, his spiritual life. Paul was a man who knew that if you didn't pray, nothing was going to happen. Unless the Holy One comes down, forget it. You need to pray. In fact, in that regard, Paul takes his place with every great Christian in history. I do not recall ever reading of anyone, anywhere, anytime that was mightily used of God that did not first believe that prayer was important. I read some time ago about Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer. It is said that Martin Luther's habit was that every day he would get up and he would spend the first 2 hours of his day in prayer. Now, he would do that every day except on those days that he knew would be particularly busy days. Now, on busy days, he didn't get up and do 2 hours of praying. Instead, he got up earlier and prayed for 3 hours on particularly busy days. He believed in prayer. Paul believed in prayer. You and I ought to as well. But understand the kind of prayer Paul is dealing with here. In this passage of Scripture, the prayer is an intercessory prayer. Paul is not praying for Paul. Paul is praying for the Christians in Asia Minor. He's praying for the Christians at Ephesus. Did you know that intercessory prayer is the highest and the holiest kind of prayer? There's never a greater focus in prayer other than when you're praising God. Never a greater focus than when you are praying for someone else. The Bible says, God forbid that I should sin by ceasing to pray for you. Now look up here. Let's be honest. We don't pray a whole lot for other people, do we? Truth of the matter is, most of us, if we pray at all, we usually just pray for ourselves. We talk a lot about how we pray for other people. You know, someone comes along and they say, I'm going through this and that and the other. And what do you always say? Whether you mean it or not, you always say, well, I'll be praying for you, you liar. You just say it, don't you? It's just something that pops out of your mouth. It's just, I'll be praying for you. How many times have you heard someone say to you, I've got you in my prayers, been thinking about you, praying about you, and you know perfectly well they have not been. Now, we just sort of pretend that we're going to be concerned and pray about them. Brian Harber tells a great story about a church newsletter that had a typographical error in it. And because of this error, what happened was the letter F was typed where the letter T ought to be typed, making the word take into the word fake. The result of that was, in the pastor's column, the following sentence appeared. The pastor seemed to write, "We receive many phone calls here at the church about people in need, and we conscientiously fake an interest in every one of them." Well, sometimes that's true. Sometimes we do fake an interest in every one of them. Sometimes, guys, we say we're praying for people and you know you're not. And then there are other occasions when you do pray for people, but the real motive is for you. You're praying for something for them that'll bless you. I heard of a 45-year-old woman who had never been married and wanted to be married. And so she prayed this prayer. She said, "Dear God, I don't ask this for myself, but would you please give my mother a son-in-law?" Amen. Well, Paul wasn't that way. Paul believed in prayer and knew that you ought to pray for other people. Now, in this passage, that's what he's doing. This is Paul's great intercessory prayer. Now, let me show you what Paul is asking God to do. If you go back and look in verses 15 through 18, for the first part of verse 18, you'll discover that Paul is asking God to reveal something to the Ephesians. Look again. He says in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now watch. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened." Now stop right there for a moment. Do you understand what he's just said? He said, "God, I want you to open their spiritual eyes." Now you need to know that this prayer is a prayer in which Paul does not pray for God to give these people something they don't have. Instead, it is a prayer in which Paul is asking God to show these people what they already possess. Did that make any sense? Did I say that right? Did I say that right, Tom? Nod your head if I did. Now, you heard of the second service. You know what I'm saying. Let me say it again. He is not asking God to give them something they don't have, but he's asking God to show them what they already possess. In fact, as you read this, there are three things that he says, "I want you to reveal to these people. Open their spiritual eyes." All right. What I want to do is let me take you through this passage and let me show you the things that God wants God to reveal to these people. But before I do, let me take just one little detour with you. Now hang tight. Now don't lose your place and forget what I just said. But let me take a quick little side jaunt with you before we get into this. Guys, this passage is about spiritual blessing. Paul is talking to people about things that are deeply spiritual. I want to remind you, you can never understand spiritual blessings unless the Spirit of God is speaking to you. Do understand this. You cannot understand spiritual things by carnal methods. If you think that you can just figure out the blessings of God on your own, it'll never happen. Unless God reveals it to you, you'll never know it. Now, I say that for two reasons. Reason number one, there are some who are here, few though you might be, who are not Christians. You're not believers. I want you to understand that you're not going to understand these spiritual blessings. I can talk till I'm blue in the face, and if you're not a believer, if the presence of the Spirit of God is not in you, you won't understand these things. You can't. The Bible says that the natural man does not understand things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. If you're not a Christian, you won't understand this. You just won't. Have you ever tried to explain to your non-Christian friends what Christianity means to you? And they look at you and cock their head to one side like, "That doesn't make sense to me. You mean, you tell them all these things and they just say, well, that doesn't make sense. I don't understand that. And they're telling you the truth. They don't understand. They cannot understand. The Spirit of God is not revealing it to them. That's the first reason I mentioned that. The second, though, is this. There are many of you who are Christians, but you are not tuned into the Spirit of God in your life. You are so wrapped up in the secular and the carnal and the things of the world, you don't listen carefully to that still small voice within. Now, I want you to know, you will not understand spiritual blessings until you begin to tune in to God's Holy Spirit. It just can't happen. His Spirit is the interpreter. Last spring, I had the wonderful privilege of Malcolm and some of the others of going down and preaching our mission church in Guadalajara. It's a great work. By the way, God's doing great things in Mexico, and you ought to pray for them. And when you hear great things happening there, you get as excited about that as you get excited about good things happening here. It's all part of the kingdom's work. But I had this opportunity to preach to the church there in Guadalajara. And I had a good message. I was sure of it. In fact, I had a message that I just knew was from God. I figured out a long time ago what God wanted me to say to those people. It was clear, it was concise, it was dead on. There was only one problem. I didn't speak a word of Spanish. And most of them didn't speak a word of English. Now, I had a message for them, but they couldn't understand it. I had to have working for me what a friend of mine calls an interrupter. You know what I mean by that? Someone who takes what you say, interrupts you, and explains to the people what you really mean. That is what the Holy Spirit does. God has a message for you, but if you're not tuned into the Spirit, it won't make a bit of sense at all. Well, enough of that. Let's get going. Now, let's dive into the passage of Scripture. In this passage, he says, God, open the eyes of these people and show them three things. I better warn you, I don't have time to do all three of these and do them well. So I'm only going to do one of them well and two of them not too good. Okay? So here we go. The first one we'll dwell on for quite a while. Ignore the bells. It's another church. Now, number one. See, they get out earlier. You might want to go there next week. The first thing he asked God to reveal to the people is this. He said, Lord, show these people the hope of your calling. Look again, verse 18. He said that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Now watch. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now guys, what do you think he means by that? When he talks about revealing the hope of God's calling, what does that mean? Well, it's not that hard to understand. Let me give you a simple paraphrase. He's saying, Lord, show your people the hope that you have called them to. Show them the hope that you give them. Lord, open their eyes and show them the hope that they ought to recognize already. In other words, make your people people who are full of hope. Now, this is important. You need to know it. You need to understand that God's people are supposed to be full of hope. If anybody on the face of the earth ought to have an optimistic attitude, in fact, I think the only ones who ought to have an optimistic attitude are the children of God. Some of you look so pessimistic. You look so down. I want you to know you're sinning, all right? You really are. You're supposed to be full of hope, and you're supposed to have optimism in you. In fact, the Bible teaches that it is the hope in the Christian's life that draws people to you so that you can point people to Him. Peter said it like this, be ready always to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason of the hope that is in you. That simply means you be prepared at all times when someone comes up to you and says, man, how do you have this hopeful attitude? Where does this optimism come from? You be ready to tell them where it comes from. It comes from the Lord. There ought to be a sense of hope. Now, let me tell you why this is important. It is because there's so little hope in the world. This past week, I was reading an article, and I don't often read articles like this, but I do occasionally, just to prove that I can understand them. But I was reading an article on the philosophy of postmodernism. You say postmodern what? Postmodernism. Do you guys know what postmodernism is? I've studied it from time to time, and I found an article on it, saw one, thought I'd read it. Let me explain what postmodernism is, okay? And you listen, I know some of you are looking at me like, I don't care. Well, you need to know what postmodernism is, if for no other reason, so that you at least be as sophisticated as I am. So let me tell you what this is. It's a hard philosophy to explain. One writer calls it the mother of all negativism, the mother of all negation. But put in the most simplistic of terms, postmodernism is a philosophy that basically says there are no answers. There are no absolutes. Life doesn't really mean anything. There is nothing that really counts. Everything is relative because everything is a matter of perspective. There isn't any ultimate truth. There isn't any ultimate answers. Science can't figure out all the problems. Religion doesn't have all the answers. Life doesn't mean anything. It's just life. That's a simplistic definition, but that's postmodernism. Let me tell you what I call that. I call that a philosophy of hopelessness. And let me tell you why you need to know about it. It is because that is the predominant philosophy that has permeated the major universities of our land. It is the dominant theme of most of the movies you see coming out of Hollywood these days, an attitude of hopelessness, and it has filtered down to the common person. My mother called me some time ago to tell me of a fellow that I'd gone to school with and graduated with or was paroled with or whatever you want to call it. And he lived just down the road from me. I grew up on a farm, and about a mile and a half, 2 miles down the road was his little farm where he grew up. My mom called to tell me that this guy had come home recently to his parents' house, back to the home place, walked into his parents' bedroom, laid down on his parents' bed, took out a pistol, and unceremoniously stuck it in his mouth and pulled the trigger and blew his head off. This man had a lack of hope. Hope is vital. Hope's what keeps you going. Guys, you can live a long time without food and without water and a considerable amount of time, even without air, at least a few minutes. But the second you lose hope, something dies inside of you. It's gone. Hope's what keeps you going. Someone said it's hope that keeps a fisherman going fishing. And that's true. It's not the reality of great catches. It's the possibility of one. If most of us were honest, that's why we play golf. It's hope that keeps us going. It's hope that keeps a marriage going. It is hope that'll keep a church moving forward. And be honest about it, it is hope that gets you out of the bed in the morning. If I didn't have hope, I wouldn't want to get up every day. Hope is absolutely essential. Now, against the backdrop of postmodernistic hopelessness, we have something to offer, and that's hope. Now, you need to understand what hope is. In the Bible, hope is not a wishful thought. In the Bible, hope is not willing something to be or wishing something to be. Hope in the Bible is defined as a resolute confidence rooted in God. In fact, let me take just a moment. I want to dwell on this one. We won't spend much time on the others. But let me take a moment and tell you where that hope comes from. I thought about it this week as I was preparing this and praying over this. I really believe in my life there are at least three things that bring hope to me. Number one, it is my belief that my sins are forgiven. I tell you, if I didn't know that, I would be so hopeless. But I really believe that my sins are forgiven. I believe that no matter what I've done, God will forgive. That gives me hope. There's a great verse of Scripture in a book you probably would never expect to find it. In the book of Lamentations and in the third chapter, now you probably have never read Lamentations to get encouragement, but you ought to. In Lamentations chapter 3, the Bible says this, "Thy mercies are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness." Isn't that good? "Thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." To interpret that, that simply means every day when you get up, clean slate. A brand new slate. God starts you all over again. That gives me hope. I'll tell you something else that gives me hope. Not only my belief that my sins are forgiven, but the confidence that I have that God is really in charge of my life, and even the big mistakes I make, God can do something with. In fact, one of the verses that gives me the most hope in the Bible is a time-worn verse you've heard ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And that's Romans 8:28. "For this we know, that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Guys, that gives me hope. That means no matter what's wrong in my life, God can fix it. No matter what's wrong in my life, He can take it and work it together for good. And I believe He can. A friend of mine pointed something out to me the other day that I had never seen before. He's a pastor, and he was preparing to preach a Christmas message, and that's harder than you think, by the way. But he was digging into Matthew chapter 1, and he was studying the begats. Now, y'all know what the begats are? Driest reading in all the Bible. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And what he was doing is reading all the begats of all the people who are in the ancestry of Jesus. But then he said, he got to David, and he said, "And David begat Solomon." And he paused there for a moment. And he thought to himself, wait a minute. Solomon was David's son, but he was also Bathsheba's son. And it suddenly dawned on him that Solomon was the product of an illicit relationship, a broken relationship, that Solomon was the product of sin. And it suddenly dawned on him that God took the biggest mistake David ever made and did something good out of it, made something good out of it. That's the kind of God you have. That gives me hope. I want to give you one other thing that gives me hope. And this will sound antiquated to some of you and old-fashioned, but I tell you the thing that really gives me hope, it is my resolute belief that after I die, I'm going to live again. The most comforting statement in all the Bible, Jesus makes it, He said, I am the resurrection and I am the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's what gives me hope. In fact, my hope, more than anything else, is rooted in and grounded upon my belief that there really is a heaven. I believe there's a heaven. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again unto you, that where I am, there you may be also. He was speaking about heaven. Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. That was his way of saying there's a heaven, and if there weren't a heaven, I'd let you know. You believe in heaven? Let me tell you what you ought to do. You ought to spend a considerable amount of your devotional time thinking about heaven. Now, I know there are a lot of folks who think that's dumb. In fact, there are those who are critical of it. Have you ever heard someone make this statement? You Christians are so, and this is so trite, but they say, you are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's hogwash. The truth is, you won't be any earthly good if you're not heavenly minded. Scripture says that we're to be gripped by the truth of heaven. The Bible says we're to focus on the things which are above. You know what that will do for you? Two things. If you focus on heaven, number one, it will keep you in touch with the Lord. If all you ever do is focus on this life, you won't be connected to Him. It's your focus on heaven that makes you, draws you to Him. I heard some time ago about a mother whose daughter had gone off to college, and this mother just missed her so much, her heart was broken. And so the mother, now listen, the mother every week would write a letter to the daughter, and every week asked the daughter to let them know how she was doing. But you know how kids are when they get off to school, they forget all about mom and dad. And the daughter never wrote back. She never called. She never let them know anything. Never bothered to write a letter. Week after week after week, this mother would write and the daughter would not respond. One day, the mother went out to the mailbox to check the mail, came back in with tears streaming down her eyes. She was heartbroken again, no letter. And her husband saw it and he said, that's enough. I'm going to do something about it. He said, I'm going to write her and she will write me back. And so the father sat down, took a pen, and penned this letter. He said, Dear daughter, we're doing quite well, thank you, and we hope that you are too. And then he went on to write all these wonderful things that were happening, make a lot of small talk, on and on he went. And when he finished, he signed the letter, Your loving father. But then he added, P.S. I am enclosing a check for you. I thought you would appreciate it, and it would help you with some of your expenses. And then he sealed up the letter, but he never put the check in. Mailed the letter. Guess what happened? In just a matter of days, there was a letter in the mailbox. Dear Mom and Dad, so good to hear from you. School is a blast. I'm making wonderful grades. Oh, by the way, Dad, you forgot to put the check in your last letter. Let me ask you a question. What was it that focused that girl's attention back home on Dad and Mom? It was the promise of wealth back home, right? There is a sense in which your focus on heaven does the exact same thing in your relationship with the Lord. Let your mind be on the things which are above, the Bible says. But more than anything else, when you focus on heaven, it gives you a sense of hope in this life. The truth is, if all you do, now listen, if all you do in your life is focus on these 70 or 80 years that God gives you here, you will become bitter. Because the truth is, these 70 or 80 years that God might give you here are tough, they're hard, they are unfair. And if that's all there is, and you die and that's it, and there's nothing more, you just get bitter thinking about that. Listen, if I didn't believe in heaven, I'd be the most bitter person. But I believe in heaven. I believe heaven is real and heaven's a better place. I believe what the Apostle John said when he said heaven was a place where there's no suffering or sorrow, neither any tears would flow, and old things would become new. I believe in heaven. And I think that's what gives you hope. When I was 17 years old, my best friend died. He died suddenly and unexpectedly. His name was Randy Carson. Now, I've told you the story before, so I'm not going to bore you with the details. But Randy and I were playing football together on the same high school football team. He was injured with a broken leg. Two or three days later, they took him to the hospital, or he was in the hospital two or three days later. They put him to sleep to do surgery on his leg, and he never woke up. Freak kind of thing, rarely ever happens, but he had some kind of reaction and he never woke up. Now, I was not a Christian at that time, not a believer. I knew there was a God, but I wasn't a Christian. And I can remember at that time in my life really being bitter and angry with God. I was the lead pallbearer. I was his best friend. We did everything together. So his mom asked me if I would lead the casket out of the church. And we crossed that highway in front of the church to the cemetery. And I can remember as I walked across that road having so much anger inside of me. And I was literally inside. I was calling out saying, God, how stupid. What a stupid thing to do, to take my friend. And at that moment, I really thought what God had done, if there was a God at all, was I really believe that God had robbed my friend Randy of 60 years of living. And I was angry about it. I don't think that way anymore. Now I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe in heaven. And let me tell you my perspective now. I no longer think that God robbed Randy of 60 years of living. I think God kept Randy from 60 years of struggling. And God took him to a far better place. It hurt us, but God took him home. That's what I believe. That gives me hope. Johnny Erickson, you've heard Johnny Erickson? Johnny Erickson Tata now? Johnny was crippled in an accident. It was a young girl, a teenager. She was put in a wheelchair. And Johnny said when she first was put in the wheelchair, like most people in that condition, she said, I kept telling myself, I'm getting out of this chair. I will not be here forever. I will walk again. But then Johnny said, there came that terrible black day when I had to recognize that I was not going to get out of that chair. She said, I became bitter. But then she said, I started thinking about heaven. And it changed everything. And she said, now, every time I start feeling bitter, I think about heaven and I know that one day I will walk again there. Now, if you analyze it, this is what Paul is saying. Lord, show your people your hope. It's rooted in the fact your sins are forgiven. God's in control of your life. And after you die, you live again. That's good stuff. He wants you to know that. Well, we got to move on. I don't have time to dwell. So let's move quickly. Two more things, and we'll move through them in a hurry. All right? Look again. Now, first of all, he wants you to know the hope of his calling. Now, real quick, he also wants you to know the glory of his inheritance. Are you still with me? Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now just underscore that phrase, the glory of his inheritance. That's the second thing he wants you to know. Now I'm not going to dwell long on this because we don't have much time for it. Neither do we need to, because later on he gets back into it in other passages in Ephesians. But what does he mean? Come on, hang with me. Don't die off on me now. What is he talking about? What is the glory of his inheritance? I have to warn you, this is the most complicated statement in the passage. It is a theological mind bender. It is hard to understand this. What does he mean by that? Well, there are some people who read this and they say, this is a reference, are you listening? This is a reference, some people believe, to the inheritance which is yours in heaven. And maybe he's talking about the great reward you're going to get when you die and go to heaven. That's not what he's talking about, though. Let me tell you why. If you go back and read this, if he were talking about your reward in heaven, what he would have said is this. Help them to know the glory of their inheritance as saints. But that's not what he says. Instead, he says, help them to know the glory of your inheritance in the saints. Are y'all confused? Does anybody know what he means? I was kind of hoping somebody did. Do you know what he's talking about? All right. Let's try to analyze it and do it in a hurry. The key here is to know whose inheritance he's describing. This isn't your inheritance, it's God's inheritance that he's talking about. And he wants you to glory in God's inheritance. Now the question becomes, what is God's inheritance? He answers that question. God's inheritance is found in the saints. Now, I don't want to stretch this beyond its meaning, but let me tell you what he's probably talking about. And Bible scholars are confused about it, and they argue back and forth, and I just come up with what I think is right. Okay, that means everybody else is wrong. Here's what I think he's saying. When he talks about glorying in the inheritance of God, the inheritance of God is God's people, the saints, the church. In essence, the best way to understand this is Paul is saying, Lord, let your people see what it really means to be your people. Let your people understand what it really means to be your saints. Or a better way for our understanding is, God, let your people really appreciate what they have in the church. Church, by the way, is the inheritance of God. The bride of Christ, the inheritance of God. Do you appreciate the church? That's his inheritance, and the Bible says we're to glory in it. The Bible says to God be the glory through the church. And you say, well, I'm not sure that's what he means. Well, I think it is. But even if it isn't, it's a good question, so let me ask you. Do you love the church? Do you glory in his inheritance, his people, the church? I want you to know I love the church. I love the institution of the church. I love being part of something that's 2,000 years old. There's nothing in Bradley County that outdates the church. I love being part of that. I love not just the institution of the church, but the concept of the church, the body of Christ, the family of God. I even love the local church, and I even love First Baptist. Most of the time, I love being your pastor. Most of the time. There are a few occasions when it's kind of rough, but most of the time, I love being the pastor of First Baptist Church. I love the church. Now, I really believe what he's getting at is this. God, help your people to see the glory of your people, the glory of your inheritance. Every once in a while, I come across someone who says, you know, I love God, but I don't have anything to do with this church. I doubt you love God. How could you love God and not love his body, the church? That's like you telling me, Pastor, I really love you, but I don't want to be around you at all. Maybe that's how some of you feel. I'm not sure. But that's exactly what you're saying to God. God, I love you, but I don't like your church. The church is his inheritance. In fact, the Bible says you're not to forsake the assembling together in the church. It's a sin if you forsake the assembly of God's people, the fellowship of God's people. You know why some of you people don't like the church? It's because you focus on the wrong things. Sometimes people say, well, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Duh. What'd you think? Of course the church is full of hypocrites. Does that surprise you? I said to the early service, our staff is full of hypocrites. They really are. You want to know which ones? Tough. I named him in the early service, didn't I, Tom? The first one's name is Alan. Of course we're hypocrites. Not one of you lives up to what you say. You'd like to do better. You've got to understand the church is not a body of perfect believers. It is a society of sinful seekers. We are looking to be better than we are, and we'll never be anything but less than that. We'll strive. All of us are hypocrites. But I tell you what, to God be the glory through the church. This is a family of believers. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. You ought to glory in that. Well, enough said. Let's move on. One last thing quickly and we'll be through. He wants you to know the hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance. And the last thing he says, and let's do it in a hurry, the greatness of his power. Quickly, verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Last thing he wants you to know is the greatness of his power. Now be careful. When he asks God to reveal the greatness of his power, he's not saying, God, shake the world with an earthquake. Or give us a light show in the heavens so we'll know you're real. The power that he's talking about here is what I call life power. He's saying, Lord, let people know that you're in them and your power is available to them. I think the best way of understanding this is that Paul is saying, Lord, let your people know. Now listen. That greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Show them your power, Lord. I don't think when he talks about power here that he's talking about some great miraculous kind of thing. He's talking about day-by-day living power. In fact, the key to understanding this is in verse 19, the word translated working. He talks about the power of God working in us according to the working of his mighty power. That word working is the Greek word energia, which means energize. It means the energizing of life. Do you ever feel frustrated that you can't do what God wants you to do? Do you ever feel as though your prayers are getting nowhere? Do you ever feel as though you can't accomplish what needs to be accomplished? Your problem is an energy crisis. But your real problem is this. You've got the energy. You've got the power of God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You're just not plugged up. You're not plugged in. God's power is available to you by faith and by prayer. It's sort of like vacuuming your house with a vacuum cleaner that's not plugged up. It does not work very well. You most literally have to plug that sucker in. Do you not? Christians are the same way. There are a lot of Christians living life in the power of their own flesh, and they're failing miserably. Paul says, Lord, show your people the power that they really have. to do whatever you want them to do. Well, let's bring it to a close. Paul here is talking about wonderful blessings, the hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance, the greatness of his power. Now, before I let you go home, though, let me remind you of just one more thing. Please remember, every one of these blessings are the blessings that are yours in Christ. Now, I have to say this before we go. You will never know these blessings unless you're in Christ. Paul in verse 3 of chapter 1 speaks about the wonderful blessings that are ours in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, the hope we talked about is not yours. The power is not yours. The glory of his inheritance is not yours. You're not part of that if you're not in Christ. To quickly define what it means to be in Christ, the moment you receive him by faith, Christ is in you. And then when you begin to walk by faith with him, you are in him. If you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and are walking with him by faith, these are your promises. God's good. Don't forget to read the catalog. You've got treasure that you might not even know about. Well, let's pray. Father, we have taken your word and looked at it. It enriches me as I share it. I am most especially touched by the whole reality of hope in a hopeless world. There are people who are sitting here who basically are like the postmodern philosophers who think there are no real answers, nothing absolute, nothing true, but Jesus is truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if they would know that truth, they would be set free. Set free from the hopelessness and the pessimism and the discouragement, and set free to just simply hope for the future. For those who've never received Jesus, even as in the early service this morning, there were some who prayed the prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let people pray that prayer and mean it. And others who have other decisions to make, some to be baptized, some to become part of the fellowship of believers. Father, penetrate them with your Spirit. Convict them as only you can. And Father, do in their heart what needs to be done to change them and set them in the right direction. And all of these things we pray in the wonderful name of Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen.